This morning, for the next few minutes, I want to challenge your thinking. Paul, over in Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, urges us to think soberly. And as we think today, I want us to think about our relationship with God. I want us to think about our salvation, because indeed that is an individual decision. Now, we exist as a corporate body, we exist as a congregation, but our relationship with God, our salvation, is an individual decision. You know, Paul urges us in Romans chapter 12 or Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12 to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We're told in Romans 14, verse 12, that everyone shall give an account of himself to God. Now, if you have $200 million, you can buy a 450-foot-long luxury yacht. If you have $100 million, you can buy an original painting by Picasso. For $10 million, you can buy luxurious mansion in Malibu. $3 million will buy you a Lamborghini. But all the money that one may have in this world cannot purchase salvation. That is an individual matter. That's an individual decision. And our relationship with God is an individual matter. All we can do is encourage. All we can do is build one another up. And I want us to think along these lines today with respect to the matter of worship. And we know that there are various worship opportunities that are afforded us here at this congregation. You know, we meet on Sundays at 9 o'clock, and then at 10 o'clock and 5 o'clock. There's midweek Bible study each Wednesday night at 7 o'clock. And we have other kinds of worship and study and meditation. And, you know, these are individual responsibilities that we have. But I suppose perhaps one of the most common questions that people ask today is, you know, must I attend all the assemblies of the church? You know, wouldn't it do just as well, you know, for me to be present on the service for Sunday morning and let that be it? And we realize that there are many variables that prevent people from being present at all the worship assemblies. You know, one's general health may be a problem. One may not be in a position health-wise to make every assembly. There are some circumstances along those lines, and sometimes it may take on the form of a specific illness, but there are illnesses that arise from time to time that prevent some from being present for every assembly. And you ought not feel bad about that. You ought never to feel guilty about that. Sometimes there are job responsibilities that come along that make it impossible to be present for every assembly. And so the question that many people have today, and perhaps those who are more mature in the faith, do not wrestle with it nearly as much as those who are much younger in the faith: do I have to go to the assemblies of the church? Must I be present at every one of them? Now, in response to that this morning, I want to challenge your thinking. And that is that there are some significant principles other than that question by which we ought to live that will enable us to respond properly to this question. And folks, these are principles that are very important. These are principles that permeate every aspect of our lives as Christians. And I think if we recognize these principles, if we are able to look at these principles, then we're able to answer the question, do I need to attend the assemblies of the church? One of those principles is this: we must live unselfishly. You go back to the book of Deuteronomy, and you know, Moses said to the people in Deuteronomy chapter 8, beginning in verse 7, he said, "The Lord your God brings you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and depth that springs out of valleys and hills." And you'll recall that Moses is describing the land of promise. He's describing the land of Canaan. But there's a problem we see in verse 11. He says, "Beware, lest you forget the Lord your God in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes, which I command you this day, lest when you have eaten and are full and has built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when your flocks and your herds multiply, when your silver and gold is multiplied, when everything that you have is multiplied." Notice how they're going to be blessed here. The things that they have in a material way are going to be multiplied. Moses said, "Then your heart be lifted up with pride, and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage." Moses is saying here, you people have been in an enslaved condition, and now God is bringing you to a land flowing with milk and honey. Now be sure and don't forget God. Moses was simply announcing to the children of Israel that one must live an unselfish life. We read over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 24, "Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth." You see, we're to have an unselfish spirit, an unselfish attitude toward life. That's what Jesus meant when he said in Matthew 16 and verse 24, "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself." That is an unselfish life. You know, I think all of us realize that an attempt to please ourselves is really at the root of not attendance. You know, "I just want to stay in bed a little longer this morning." And so we don't show up for Bible class on Sunday morning. Maybe we don't even come for worship. Or, you know, "There's a certain television program that I really want to see. I really want to watch." And so we're not here for worship because we want to watch that program. I remember as a child growing up on Sunday that Disney always came on right at 6 o'clock when we were to be at Sunday evening worship service. And I never got to see Disney because it came on at 6 o'clock. One of my all-time favorite shows was Bonanza. It came on Wednesday night at 7 o'clock. And, you know, these kids don't understand. You know, we didn't have DVRs back then. I look back now and I think about how deprived I was. I didn't have cable television until my sophomore year of college. And I think now, how in the world did I possibly make it? Did you realize that when I was a teenager or younger and we wanted to watch a movie, now you can go to Redbox, right, and just, you know, for $1.25 or $1.35 or whatever it is, you know, you put your credit card in, make the movie of your choice, go home and watch it. You know, back then, there were no VCRs really that people owned. Some had them, but you had to go to a store and rent your VCR along with your movie if you wanted to watch that. I don't even know if y'all know what a VCR is now, the way technology has advanced. But you know, today, I can watch Bonanza all I want to on TV Land. It drives my family crazy. But you see, back then, things weren't the case. Some say, "I want to stay home tonight and, you know, watch my television program." Or maybe there's a sporting event I want to see. You know, after all, the University of Alabama or Auburn or Ole Miss or LSU is playing. And, you know, I want to see that game. And so we're not here for Wednesday night assembly. Isn't it true? And doesn't God require us to live unselfish lives? Or we may say, you know, I've just had a hard day. I'm just literally worn out. I don't see how I can go anymore. And I'm just going to stay home tonight and take it easy. And here again, a selfish spirit keeps us from attending the services because, you see, we're probably not too tired to do other things. God requires us to live unselfish lives. And with all the abundance that God has given us as spiritual Israel, we must not forget God. We must live unselfishly. But there's a second principle by which we need to live, and that is we must not be lukewarm. Now, you'll recall the church at Ephesus when the Bible says in Revelation chapter 3, you're lukewarm. I wish you were cold. I wish you were hot. But because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you, vomit you out of my mouth. See, there's a lukewarm attitude, not on fire for God, but, you know, not totally against God, simply lukewarm. We can't live lukewarm lives if we want to be pleasing to God. We can't see how close to the edge we can get before we go over. We have to maintain a close relationship with God. And whenever we observe folks not assembling for worship and getting into that habit, the probability is very good that they've simply grown lukewarm. Not really close to God, not really dedicated, not really committed. Their heart is not what it ought to be. Thirdly, though, today I want to suggest to you another principle is this, and that is we must not be dishonest. We must live unselfishly, we must not be lukewarm, and we must not be dishonest. In Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8, the Bible says that all liars shall have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. You see, we cannot be dishonest if we want to go to heaven and be right with God. And isn't it true that dishonesty is prevalent in making excuses? You know, Jesus told a parable over in Luke chapter 14, and it went something like this. A certain man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many people to come. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those that had been invited, "Come, for everything is now ready." Verse 18 says, they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said, "I bought a piece of land and I've got to go see it. You know, I want to be excused." The second said, "Well, I bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to go test them. Have me excused." The third one said, "I've married a wife and therefore I can't come." And so we see the excuses that were offered as to why they couldn't come to the marriage feast. It involved possessions, that is, material things. It involved business affairs and commitments. It involved marriage and family obligation and commitments. But all of them were excuses. Every single one of them was an excuse. Now, there's a difference between a justifiable reason and an excuse, and oftentimes involved in excuses is dishonesty. You know, a person says, "Well, I've just got to rest on Sunday. It's my only day off. I've just got to rest to prepare physically for the work ahead. That same person has no problem at all rising early to go hunting or fishing. Where's the honesty? Somebody says, well, I just can't sit that long in the middle of crowds. That same person will follow a football team or a baseball team through mud and rain and wind and snow in the midst of thousands of people. You know, where is the honesty? You know, for some, it might be simply a matter of evaluating our priorities. I want to ask you this morning, what would you think if I made the announcement today that after long deliberation, I am no longer going to attend football games? You're shocked, aren't you? Some of you are stunned. I think you would pass out if you thought I was serious about that, wouldn't you? But here's some reasons I might give as to why I'm not going to football games any longer. You know, every time I went to the game, someone asked for money. Or number two, I was a good and faithful fan, but the coach or the assistants, they never came to visit me. They never thanked me personally for my support. You know, number three, the seats are simply too hard. Number four, you know, that referee, he said some things that I just simply can't agree with. Number five, I suspected that I was sitting with people who were hypocrites. It just seems like they were more interested in their favorite beverage or hot dogs or visiting with their friends or, you know, being on the internet with their iPhone than they were in the game. Number six, you know, since I bought a book on football, you know, I can just kind of stay home now. And I can read that book and I can watch football on television. And, you know, I consider myself just as good as the fans who attend. Or maybe number seven, you know, Saturday afternoon is the only time I have off. And, you know, a person has to rest. What would you think if I gave you those reasons as to why I'm no longer going to attend a football game? But I wonder if there might not be some things there for us to chew on in regard to our honesty before God. You see, we have to live by that principle. We are to live our lives unselfishly. We must not be lukewarm. We must not be dishonest. But there's another principle by which we have to live as well. And that is, someday I am going to have to give an account for how I've reared my children, for the influence that I've had on my grandchildren. You know, Paul admonishes us in Ephesians 6 and verse 4, "Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and in the admonition of the Lord." See, there's a nurturing process in the rearing of our children. It's not just a situation where, you know, I tell you, therefore you do, but there's a nurturing process in the chastening and admonition of the Lord. You'll recall that Old Testament character Eli in Ephesians, or I should say over in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 3, beginning in verse 13, the Bible talks about the iniquity which Eli knew about it because his sons made themselves vile and he restrained them not. See, Eli knew about the iniquity of his own sons, but he did not rebuke them. And parents, God is going to hold us accountable for the way in which we rear our children. Now, God is not going to hold us accountable for the decisions they ultimately make in life, but he is going to hold us accountable for the way in which we rear our children. He's going to hold us accountable for the opportunities that we set before them, for the examples that we give them each day. The poet said, a little girl with shining eyes, her little face aglow, said, Daddy, it's almost time for Sunday school. Let's go. Oh, no, said Daddy, not today. I've worked hard all week, and I must have one day of rest, and I'm going to the creek, for there I can relax and rest, and fishing's fine, they say, so run along, don't bother me. We'll go to church someday. Months and years have passed away, but Daddy hears that plea no more. Let's go to Sunday school. Those childhood days are o'er. And now that Daddy's growing old and life is almost through, he finds the time to go to church. But what does his daughter do? She says, oh, Daddy, not today. I've stayed up almost all night. I've got to get some sleep, and besides, I look a fright. Then Daddy lifts a trembling hand to brush away the tears. He seems to hear that pleading voice distinctly through the years. He sees a small girl's little face upturned with eyes aglow, saying, it's time for Sunday school. Please, Daddy, won't you go? You see, God's going to hold us accountable for the way we rear our children. And so we must not be dishonest. We must not be lukewarm. We have to live unselfishly. And as parents, we realize that we have the responsibility of the rearing of our children. But there's another principle that we need to live by today, and that is this. You and I must not be a stumbling block before others. Over in Romans chapter 14, verse 13, the Apostle Paul urges upon us the importance of a proper example. He says that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. You see, you and I have to be sensitive to the souls of other people. But somebody says, today I have my rights. No, you don't. No, you don't. When you became a child of God, you surrendered your rights. You surrendered your rights to God, and you have a responsibility to your brothers and sisters in Christ. And you think about the seriousness of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 12. But when you sin against the brethren and you wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. You see, there's a responsibility that we have to other people. And there's a tremendous impact made upon visitors and non-members and new converts and children and young couples when we're not faithful in attendance. It can be very discouraging. It's discouraging to me, even as a preacher, when I know that folks should and could be here, but for whatever reason, they choose not to come. I don't have permission to say what I'm about to say, and the reason I didn't ask permission was because I was going to say it regardless. One of our young men, Grant Purvis, recently had to sit out the first half of the junior varsity basketball game at Brew Tech. And the reason he had to sit out the first half of that game was because the coach had called a practice on Sunday afternoon that conflicted with the time of our evening worship. And so this young man made a decision, a conscientious decision, an impactful decision. He chose to do what was right and come to worship and then suffer the consequences later on. But I guarantee you 35, 40 years from now, that practice will long be forgotten. But the decision that that young man made to come to worship will still have a lasting impact. It's going to be influential on the lives of many people. And what I want us to see today is that you and I actually have an impact in the lives of other people. We must never be a stumbling block before others. Yes, we must live unselfishly. We must not be lukewarm. I must not be dishonest, because if I am, God knows it. No one else may know it, but God knows it. I'm going to be held accountable for the example I set before my children and my grandchildren. And I don't want to be a stumbling block, because I have influence on the lives of other people. But there's another principle that I want to share with you today as we close. And that is, I must love truth and I must love God. How we need to love the truth. You know, some people in Isaiah's day, the Israelites said in Isaiah 30 and verse 10, prophesy not unto us right things, speak to us smooth things, prophesy deceits. Isn't that a horrible state for one to be in? You know, don't tell us what the truth is, but speak to us only what we want to hear. And if it involves illusions, if it involves deceit, so be it. But make it as pleasant as you possibly can. Just don't speak the truth. How tragic. Solomon said in Proverbs 23 and verse 23, buy the truth and sell it not. And folks, we today need to be excited about the truth. We need to love the truth, because the truth, knowing it, will make us free. John 8 and verse 32. We need to be people that love truth, and we must love God supremely. You'll recall one of the first commandments that God ever gave the children of Israel in Exodus chapter 20 was, you shall have no other gods before me. In Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5, we read, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. Matthew 22 and 38, Jesus said, this is the greatest commandment. And so my love for God must be supreme. Above all other loves that I have upon this earth, we must love God. We must magnify the God of heaven. My love for God needs to be above anything and everything. My love for God needs to be above my husband, my wife, my son, my daughter. My love for God needs to be above any kind of recreation or sporting event or entertainment event. My love for God must reign supreme. And a mark and a sign of spiritual maturity is when my wants and my desires are in harmony with what God wants and God desires. We sing the song based upon Psalms chapter 42 and verse 1, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants after you, O God. Our love for God must be supreme. Now, yes, we have to refer to Hebrews 10 and verse 25, where we're not to forsake the assembly of ourselves together. But folks, the issue at stake is far deeper than that. It's how much do I love the Lord? How much do I love His Word? How much do I love His people? How much do I really love the truth? That's an issue that's far, far deeper, isn't it? And I think we need to recognize these valuable principles in our lives. During World War II, Hitler pushed his way across France, And he demanded the unconditional surrender of Allied forces throughout the European theater. And thousands of English and French soldiers dug in along the coast of northern France in a final effort to somehow hold those German forces. Trapped on the beaches, they feared the worst. And during this agonizing period, they simply sent a three-word message across the English Channel. What were those three words? "And if not." Now, "and if not" was not some kind of secret code. "And if not" was simply a statement of courage. Those words were taken from the Old Testament story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And you'll recall that these three Hebrew youths were called to answer to King Nebuchadnezzar for not bowing down to that great image that he had set up. And Nebuchadnezzar gave these men one last chance to bow and to avoid execution. But their response, I believe, is one of the greatest refusals in all of Scripture. It's one of the greatest statements that has ever been made. They said, "Oh Nebuchadnezzar, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. And if not, be it known unto you, O king, that we will not serve your gods. We will not worship the golden image which you have set up." You see, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were men of faith and courage. They were determined to stand for what was right, regardless of what happened. You know, when those English and French soldiers heard those words, "and if not," they immediately knew exactly what it meant. They knew that as soldiers, they were never going to bow to Hitler, even if it cost them their very lives. Now, the question for us today is, how courageous are we? How determined are we today to stand for what's right? Are we going to stand no matter what the outcome is? Are we going to show by our lives and by how we live every single day where our allegiance lies? Will we choose to serve God even if he does not deliver us? I hope we'll think about these aspects of truth that we've talked about today, these principles by which we need to live. Maybe you're subject to the invitation this morning. Maybe you see a need for rededication, recommitment in your life. And maybe you need to come and